going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians, and I am actually going to start at verse 15 of chapter 6, just to give us some context here. It's God's holy word. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take them, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then, come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Fire is wonderful. Fire is terrible. In a controlled environment, like our fireplace, a fire is wonderful. Keeps us warm. It's beautiful. It's safe. In Australia right now, without a controlled environment, fire is terrible. It burns to death. It leaves a wake of destruction. It is not safe. Fire is a wonderful gift from God, but it can be terrible when it burns uncontrollably. Sex is like fire. It is God's gift to be used only within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Inside marriage, sex is wonderful. It exemplifies God's perfect wisdom, love, holiness, and generosity. Sex in marriage satisfies. It binds spouses together. It declares their covenant faithfulness to God and one another. And it provides many other benefits, with children often at the top of that list. Outside God's design and controlled environment, sex is terrible. The aftermath is worse than your guilty conscience. And those who tell you otherwise are liars. The Bible calls all perverted sexual acts that do not hold the marriage covenant sacred, as designed by God, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a terrible fire that leaves broken hearts and relationships in its path. It is a sin, a willful act of self-seeking by fallen people with a God complex that causes depression, disease, divorce, pornography use, prostitution, sex trafficking, and worse. The church in Corinth was plagued not only with sexual immorality among the licentious, as chapters 5 and 6 have revealed, but also with this asceticism by those who wrongly promoted abstinence and celibacy. In other words, those who had come to faith in Christ in Corinth were confused by the new faith they had received and their old habits that died hard. Some thought that they could do whatever they wanted and sin sexually because, after all, they were saved in Christ. They mistook God's grace for a license to sin, which is why we refer to them as licentious. Now, such were the sexually immoral that were rebuked in chapters 5 and 6. There were others, though, who tried to combat sexual immorality by just making up their own ideas, making up their own sexual ethic. And their answers were harsh and out of line with God's design and purpose for marriage and sex. They are referred to as ascetics because of their strict exercise of self-discipline. In verses 1 through 5, Paul really aims to correct these overly ascetic sexual ethic of some of the Corinthians by exhorting them, commanding them toward what we would call biblical monogamy and reciprocal covenant love, despite the temptation to sexual immorality. Now, here's the main point. It's broken into two headings. I'll read it twice. Asceticism isn't the answer to sexual immorality, but practicing biblical monogamy is God's gift, with husband and wife fulfilling covenant responsibilities to each other. We must not deprive one another, except mutually and temporarily for prayer, and we must renew vows again to flee temptation. Again, the first part of that is asceticism isn't the answer to sexual immorality, but practicing biblical monogamy is God's gift, with husband and wife fulfilling covenant responsibilities to each other. Now, this is the first time in the letter that Paul says, now concerning. He says the same thing if you look at chapter 7, verse 25. Chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1, and chapter 16, verse 12. And each time Paul says now concerning, it actually marks off a new topic. And so this is really a perfect place for Paul to address their confusion about sex and marriage, because he has already addressed the church specifically on account of gross sexual sin by some in chapters 5 and 6. And if we review what I read a moment ago in chapter 6, he taught that the body, this physical body, right, is for the Lord, not sexual immorality. That sex was designed by God to unify, to make one flesh, as it does in marriage. He taught that members of Christ should not be united to prostitutes, that we are one with Christ, that is, one with God in spirit, that we should then flee, that means run, right? Run from sexual immorality, and that we are God's temple, having been bought with the price of Christ's blood is the understanding. What's his conclusion at the end of chapter 6? So glorify God with your body. Now, that context is really important because perhaps now you can already begin to see why the sermon is titled as it is, Pursuing God's Glory in Marriage and Sex. What I mean to say is we don't want to cut off each one of these passages as though they're just one little link in a chain. The greater context is glorifying God. Now, before we look more up close at verses 1 through 5, a little bit more context of chapters 6 and 7 will help us understand the whole argument that he's making. There was a principle that Paul laid down in chapter 6 that we would just say this way: Christian freedom is freedom in Christ for Christ. Okay? I believe that same principle in chapter 6 is actually found in chapter 7. You might notice chapter 7, verse 23, for example. But I also believe that that principle of Christian freedom being in Christ and for Christ, it runs along the same line as the principle that is found in verse 17 of chapter 7. It's stated differently here. It says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That principle holds true for those who are married, for those who are single, for those who are divorced, for those who are married to unbelievers, for those who are widows, and so on. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. You have been given freedom in Christ, but that freedom is for Christ. You have been called to a life by God, but that life is to be lived as the Lord has assigned it to you. Now, there are exceptions, and we will examine those. However, the main point is that whatever your status is, right, whatever we would put down on the paperwork or find on our license, whatever your status is, it is your calling to lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you and not just make it up as you go along. So, today's passage, to those who are married, pursue God's glory both in marriage and in sex, as his word prescribes. Amen? Now, evidently, there were some in the church who wrote Paul on the topics found in chapter 7, as he says, as you wrote. Now, since that letter that they wrote is lost to us, we can only read Paul's response here and glean what the Holy Spirit of God inspired him to write on each specific topic. And in this case, it seems that there were some in the church in Corinth who were promoting what we might just call sloppy theology. Well, it's always easier for us to try to come up with a list of do's and don'ts or to try to reduce everything down to some memorable statement, right? Thou'll tweet well. Well, when we do that, we often muddle what are otherwise more complex issues. And so we need to take the time to slow down and move through each of the topics accordingly, which is what we hope to do this January. Now, since there was so much sexual immorality in the church at Corinth, there were some in the church who were apparently saying in response to that, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, the word there is just not to touch a woman, but the idea of touching is an intimate touch. Now, there are some who study 1 Corinthians 7 and would say, well, that's Paul's statement. That's Paul's ethic. It is not Paul's statement. It doesn't make sense at all to say that that is Paul's statement. If we read this rightly, look at verses 2 through 5, and you'll see that verses 2 through 5 don't read like Paul trying to support this statement at all. Instead, he reads this, it is good for a man not, or he writes this, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then he lays down multiple qualifications after that in verses 2 through 5 that basically make that first statement in verse 1 unhelpful, right? I would say that statement in verse 1 was really what we would call bumper sticker theology. And most theologians agree that this was another of the Corinthian slogans, like those that we saw back in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, right? So you get the idea. And here now in verse 2, Paul begins then with this sharp contrast to that statement in verse 1. And Paul did not think that the answer to sexual immorality was asceticism, nor should we. Although that's often where we first go, right? I know that I'm tempted to sexual immorality, so I'm gonna be really tough on myself. Self-denial, apart from trust in Christ and obedience to his word and dependence upon his spirit, only leads to larger appetites of the flesh. That's it. Just think about it, right? Stop eating, and soon enough, you want to eat more than ever. Stop having sex, and the urge will not just suddenly go away. I would just say that the urge to have sex is a biological urge that God has put there. And what makes it bad is our sinful inclination. Now, rather than becoming monks who don't marry, here we have Paul, the celibate, non-married. Here we have Paul, the celibate apostle, who had no wife, pointing the church to God's design for marriage and sex as found in Genesis 2. We know that that's what's in Paul's mind because he has already quoted at the end of chapter 6 from the Genesis account. Now, we can't get this wrong. Paul is not saying that marriage and sex are only there because we need to let our wild side out now and then. Paul is not promoting the idea that, again, sex is bad or we must appease our fleshly monster bodies or some kind of other Gnostic dualism that treats all matter as evil and only the spiritual as good. That's unbiblical. Think about it biblically. You know, one major problem with the slogan in verse 1 is that it assumes that man can declare what is good. God declares what is good. When he created Adam, he is good. But even before the fall, it was not good that a man would be alone. God, in his infinite wisdom and limitless love, designed one man and one woman to come together in the covenant of marriage. And God's glory is to be evident in marriage as one man and one woman covenant together with God on his terms. They agree together to live for the other, but not just the other, together as one for him. They therefore will not bring in another member to the covenant. It's one man and one woman. They therefore will share their bodies together as one flesh, and only the two of them. Not multiple partners before they commit to marriage. They will share covenant faithfulness and intimacy together until death. They will be the safe place for the expression of covenant love that we call sex, which is like fire. Paul's not making this stuff up as he goes along. The second reading today was from Genesis 2 because that's obviously the bedrock biblical text for marriage and sexual ethics. We need to go there, and we need to go there first. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5 are incredibly precious to us then because this passage tells us that God intends what he originally created, though then fallen, is to be redeemed as we now live according to his design, his plan, by trusting Christ. We've been bought by his blood. God knows that sexual immorality is reality in this wicked world. But the very practical answer for such sin was provided before sin ever entered the world. That's magnificent. Biblical monogamy is God's eternal design. And it is good. Now, kids, monogamy, let me address my own children here. Monogamy is a big $5 word, right? What does monogamy mean? It's a word that simply means only two people are in a lifelong marriage, and biblically that's one man and one woman, right? Even as it was Adam and Eve first. Now, this text should not be used to say, well, everybody then must get married. Verses 6 through 9 that we, Lord willing, will look at next week, and again, verses 32 and 33, will also promote singleness as a gift from God. And we'll talk about that more then. Take note, however, that Paul rejects their slogan from verse 1 that promoted singleness or celibacy or abstinence in all cases. The language that's used in verse 2 is unmistakably biblical monogamy. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, as I was reading this, and I'm influenced by today's egalitarian society more than I want to admit, but I am, all of us are. As I was reading this, I was blown away. Because one of the powerful points of this passage that is repeated is what I want to refer to as the reciprocal relationship between the husband and the wife. Each man, according to God's design, is permitted one wife and vice versa. Each woman is permitted one husband. Now, in the history of the world, we got to stop and recall that typically man takes advantage of his strength, his power, his authority, and he does not pursue reciprocity, right, with his wife. He does not pursue biblical monogamy. But this is why we have many cultures and many religions, many cults that still promote polygamy. That is, one man with many wives. Now, typically, that is one man having many wives is understood to be the right thing in the world. But this word clearly speaks against polygamy. It speaks against man taking advantage of women, or should it be the case the other way around? Now, this reciprocity, this two-way relationship is how a covenant works. That's how a covenant works. The word covenant isn't in the text, but the fact that marriage is a covenant is clear from Genesis and the rest of Scripture. Notice the word likewise appears in verse 3, again in verse 4, and in verse 5 it says one another. You see, God made the terms of the covenant to show that this is a two-way relationship, right? That a real holy love that is exclusively husband to wife will be demonstrated, and a real holy love that is exclusively wife to husband will be also demonstrated. And this mutual holy love continues into verse 3, where we really have the change of focus moving from the people in the covenant to the duties of each member in the marriage. And verse 3 literally reads, "The husband let fulfill the duty to the wife, but likewise let the wife to the husband." Well, what does it mean to fulfill the duty to one another? The context of the whole passage makes it clear enough. We are to glorify God with our bodies, right? As chapter 6 already laid down. Asceticism will not do. But we have been given marriage by God for one man and one woman. And verse 4 will then go on to explain that each member of the marriage covenant does not have authority over their own body, but that their spouse does. So what is due? What is the duty that each husband and each wife is to fulfill? Well, the husband provides what is due to the wife and the wife to the husband. And namely, that is an expression of holy covenant love and faithfulness through intimate touch and sexual intercourse. Now, just a word. This passage should not be misinterpreted and wrongly used for one member to insist that the other do their job, so to speak. The whole point is that the husband does not objectify the wife for his own sexual gratification and vice versa. The emphasis is not on each spouse demanding their due, but on each spouse providing what is due to the other. This is not about taking or demanding. It is about giving and providing. It is about true covenant holy love that begins with God, who first laid down his life for us. When the Son came down and went to the cross and laid his life down to demonstrate his faithfulness to his covenant people, to purify them, and to present them to God the Father, holy and blameless. Brothers and sisters, when we consider what we do in our bedrooms, and I know it might be like, woo, feeling hot and steamy in here, but this is a holy act. This is a fearful and wonderful thing that God has designed for us. It is to demonstrate biblical love, not worldly lust. It is to satisfy us, yes, in the spirit and in our bodies. It is to renew our covenant vows. It is as though we are saying one to another, I still do, and I am true to you, and I am true to God by the grace of God, so help me, God. It deepens our trust with one another. It makes us, I don't think I'm stretching the truth here, it makes us into better disciples of Jesus. Every once in a while, biblical counselors will come across married couples who have multiple things going on and come to discover that they're no longer renewing their vows. And it's been not a day or two or a week or a month, but it's been months or maybe even a year or longer. Do you think those are healthy disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is no. We're going to go on to the second point. The second point is we must not deprive one another except mutually and temporarily for prayer, and we must renew vows again to flee temptation. Now, the ESV that I was studying, I found the ESV adds a word at the beginning of verse 4 so that it reads, for, F-O-R, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Why did the ESV add the word for? I don't think that they were wrong to do it. Really, when we think about what Bible translators are doing, Bible translations face the task not of just finding the equivalent word in English or whatever from the original Greek word, but they face the task, the responsibility of finding the flow of the text so that each sentence flows as it did in the original language. And why does Paul stop giving commands? He's given commands in verse 2 and in verse 3. Why does he now stop giving commands and suddenly make this universal statement in verse 4? Well, it's explanatory. That's why the ESV added the word for. Paul is explaining why. He's giving the theological basis for his commands. And really, verse 4 is a powerful statement, especially in the ancient world where the wife was often treated as the property of the man. You go back and read what happened in the Greco-Roman world, it could have been different one place to another, or depending upon who you read. But by and large, it was very common for a man to be able to do multiple things that our present culture would frown upon. For example, just tell the wife to leave, and that is as good as a divorce. Now, here we have the wife belonging in body to the husband, but the husband also belonging in body to the wife. This is God's gift. It's his design. It's his provision that his love would be rightly shared by one another in that safe place of a covenant relationship. Now, the man, believing that she is his, should not treat her as his property absolutely then, right? Remember that earlier and later in chapters 6 and 7, there's this overriding principle. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but ultimately Jesus does, and he has appointed the husband to steward that authority over her. Does that make sense? And the same is true in reverse. Ultimately, the man does not have authority over his body. Jesus does, because he bought you, man. And so you, man, have to understand that the authority of Jesus over your body is managed also by your wife. I can't handle that. Well, your problem is with the Word of God. Now, let me just say, what does this then look like for us? Well, let's just stop and think about it. We're so accustomed to doing our own thing all the time for ourselves, right? When and where we like and however we please. But wives, before you make a change to your body, and we don't live in Southern California, so I don't think it's as big of an issue here, but before you make a change to your body, talk with your manager, meaning your husband, right? Husbands, this is true for you too. Coming home for with a tattoo, for example, should at least, Ted Ivester, warrant a conversation with your spouse about whether or not it is the most God-glorifying act. That's the overarching principle, is it not? Therefore, glorify God with your bodies under the authority of Christ, who purchased you with his blood, under the management of your spouse, and therefore you are not free to do whatever you feel like doing at any given moment. You are free from sin, which makes you think that way. You have freedom in Christ. Again, we're so accustomed, every single one of us, because of our fallenness, to think that we can do whatever we want with these bodies. But this text speaks directly against that godless idea. God is God. He owns you by the blood of Christ that was shed for you. He designed you to know him and to make him known through marriage and through sex. He has planned that you treat yourself as a subject of the other covenant member, respecting them, so that your life then reflects a voluntary love for God and for the other. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit of God to help us remember this and to live it out. Now, verse 5 begins with another command, which is really laid out in the way of a prohibition. Husbands and wives are not to deprive each other. What does that mean? In the context, it means that we are fulfilling covenant duties to show love through intimate touch and sexuality with regularity. Now, if you're ever in a room with those who are unmarried and you're doing premarital counseling, and you ask them how often they think is a good number for regularity, inevitably, the guy will say something like, 3 to 7 a week, and the girl's number is typically lower than that, sometimes much lower. Then they look at each other horrified. Paul doesn't give us a number. He doesn't give us a number. Right? He simply says, do not deprive, which really has the idea of don't rob the other person of what's due. In other words, there is a good thing that you can give your partner, and when you don't, you deprive them, you rob them. So be in touch, right? Metaphorically and literally with your partner. Know your spouse. Know when the last time was and plan the next time. Know that when too much time passes, the other is not likely doing as well as they think or as you think. Chances are high that depriving one another simply leads to a breaking of the covenant, first in the heart and mind, as thoughts begin to wander, and God forbid later, with the body. Now, Paul does provide an exception to this prohibition. And this is an amazing passage about covenant faithfulness and satisfaction in God and in one another. And husbands and wives should only fast, right, or abstain. They should only fast from sex by mutual agreement. That is, both of them agreed together that we will not come together for 24 hours, for a week, whatever. And there again, you see that principle of reciprocity. And also, it is only for a limited time. It is unwise to act more spiritual than the other and to treat sex as dirty when it has been designed by God to deepen one another's affections for each other and God. What would be the purpose of agreeing not to have sex with your spouse for a limited time? It seems like a fair question to ask, right? I can't think of any good reason. Well, to do that to deepen your devotion to God and one another, but through prayer. That would be a good time. Prayer can trump sex as a means to be devoted to God and to one another, but only when it is mutually agreed upon and temporary. Now this teaching will probably have prudish types running away in fear, but this should be a call for us to realize again that God is good and he does good and he has designed marriage and marriage is good and he has designed sex and sex within marriage is good. We have to be able to say that, church, because if we don't talk about marriage and sex, guess who is? The world. Parents, I just want to plead with you for a moment. Teach your kids, whatever age they are, about what the Bible says about marriage and sex, because someone is teaching them something and it's wrong. Fathers, don't abdicate your call. Older men, don't dismiss your responsibility to train younger men in this. Same goes for the older ladies, right? We have an admonition from Paul that older women would teach younger women what? How to love their spouse as well. Wow. The Bible has so much to say that it's muted in many evangelical circles. Why? Because we've caved to the worldly ethic. Perhaps not by doing it, but by going the way of some as they did in Corinth and overcorrecting with a false approach, an aesthetic that does not work. It is unwise for us to, as husbands and wives, refrain from sex for too long. And it is unwise, it is not good for us to make a decision to do that as an individual. Now, we might ask, if sex is good in marriage, then why abstain temporarily at all? Again, I already said through prayer or for prayer, that's what Paul says, but why prayer? Again, prayer is accomplishing the very thing that sex helps to accomplish within a marriage. It deepens our affection for God and one another. And the fact is that sometimes we can get confused in our thoughts and in our emotions and in our relationships. Whenever sex is elevated too high, whenever it is also perverted for our own glory instead of God's glory. And whenever this happens, it might be a good idea for us to submit ourselves to prayer and to devote ourselves in covenant faithfulness in our hearts before trying to enjoy the symbol and seal of covenant together. Now, to be very specific, I would urge that if there's ever any unconfessed sin by one member that has led to there being awkwardness and you can't see eye to eye, then obviously you have to pray. Now, you all go, wait, well, that happens every day or most days. Yeah, it does, right? We must always humble ourselves before God and one another, or trouble will come. After that time, though, both husband and wife, after the time that they have both agreed not to come together for the sake of prayer, he says that they are to come together again. And again, the idea there is regularly. And a second purpose is provided to explain why this is necessary. That purpose also comes as a warning, so that Satan may not tempt you through your lack of self-control. You know what Paul does here? He assumes a couple of things. One, that there is a devil. Right? Many of us forget about that. But there is a devil. And also that he tempts. He's the accuser and he tempts. And also that he uses your lack of self-control. You go, I have great control. No, you don't. Nobody here has self-control in and of themselves. Not a single person has self-control in and of themselves. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, It seems that Paul has indeed come full circle here. It's not wise to refrain from what God has called good, as that slogan once promoted in verse 1. Abstinence and celibacy are not the answers to combat rampant sexual immorality in the world. Only God can provide what is needed so that we can live lives of holy love, covenant faithfulness to Him. And yes, ultimately that is the work of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood to make us holy, to make us His own. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit who seals us and indwells us. And that's Paul's teaching throughout all of his letters. But Paul is also not a Gnostic. He's not a dualist who believes that the Christian life is all spiritual stuff, just stuff we say, just stuff we pray, just stuff we think, and it has nothing to do with, say, your hands or all of your physicality, right? And nor does the Bible promote that kind of Gnosticism. From beginning to end in the Bible, redemption is the all of you. It is the whole of your being. And so the body and sex are not relegated to just burn up with the world, but they are now called redeemed. They are now called to live lives of holy love, displaying the glory of God by the power of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, truly, you can and you do glorify God with your body, with marriage, and even with sex. And in this, we can flee from sexual immorality. But we have to beware, don't we, Christian, of the devil's schemes? He knows that we all lack self-control on our own. And we should do well to remember to pray that that fruit of the Spirit, that self-control, is present in our own lives. And we should not try to rely on our own strength then and try to be pure or holy by our own efforts. Because when we do that, we simply open ourselves up to the devil, who is very good at tempting us through such efforts. Let me just say this. This is why often guys that get together who struggle with pornography and want to have an accountability group simply keep looking at pornography, because their accountability group is simply relying on their own strength. Because you know what? They fail to be the church. They fail to come here and serve. They fail to open their mouth and talk about Jesus. They fail to actually meditate on the Word. They fail to pray. They fail to rely upon the Holy Spirit. They fail to rely upon what God has given them, every means of grace that was purchased by the blood of Christ. An accountability group won't help you. It'll enslave you to your flesh. You know, this text is a call for us to rely on our spouses. Not as though our spouses were God, but as though our spouses were gifts from God. To rely on our spouses and to rely on His design for us. To rely upon what God has given, even in sex. That we could have real, good, God-pleasing, satisfying sex with our spouses. Oh, how jealous is the world that cannot obtain it, even if it tries. So, Christian, do not play with fire. Husbands and wives, do not play with fire. Keep it where it belongs, safely in the context of covenant love. I want to pray for us, and then we'll transition to our time of the Lord's Supper together. Our Father, we, all of us alike, have gone astray. All of us alike have failed to understand marriage and sexuality to be your good design. We have failed to live faithfully by your word, by your Spirit, for your glory, to make Christ our Savior and King, his rule known. Indeed, Lord, all of us must be confessing before you that we are powerless, that we have no true self-control, but that we need the self-control that is indeed a fruit of your Spirit. And we must rely upon you and every means of grace that you have given us. Would you help us, Father, so that we have holy habits within our marriage, that we together as a church increase in our understanding and our living of being true covenant members together, and then rightly reflecting your love for us, Jesus, and our love for you. So we ask in your name. Amen.